We're in our third lesson on the series entitled, What Makes a Healthy Church Member? What makes a healthy church member? Last week, we camped on the idea that a healthy church member is an expositional listener. An expositional listener, which is a fancy way of saying a healthy church member wants the Word of God above everything else. He must have the pure milk of the Word, and he wants to find out where he can be fed, where someone is going to bring them the book. Bring me the book. And expository preaching is simply where the preacher looks at the text of Scripture and makes the main point of his message the main point of the text. Because if the main point of the message is the main point of the text, we know that we are preaching what the Holy Spirit has intended in His Word. And we know that He will accompany that. I can guarantee you, there's certain prayer requests that I can't guarantee you. I can't guarantee if I pray that you'll get a new car, that you'll get a new car. I can't guarantee that. But I can guarantee that if I pray that if we get the point of the text, that the Holy Spirit would use it to bring His people in and to sanctify His people, that prayer request will be answered. And that's exciting. And so that's what we talked about. We talked about the benefits of expository listening. And we also talked about how church members can cultivate the habit of listening to the Word of God. And so if you want to get that message, I have some handouts. I'll bring some more. Send me an email. I'll send you a copy of it. Also, again, if you go to TwinCitiesBibleChurch.org and click on the Lakeville Church Plant link, you can download any of the sermons in the book of Titus. I'm also putting this series on the web, so you can download those as MP3s and listen to any of the ones you miss. Okay? So that's a possibility. But today we're going on to another characteristic of a healthy church member. This one might seem very obvious to you, but listen to this. A healthy church member must be genuinely converted. A healthy church member must be genuinely converted. The true church member must know, and if you're filling out, follow along with me. The true church member must know the work of God's grace. There's the blank. The work of God's grace in his or her own soul. Now, I was just reading a book the other day where a pastor who was doing membership interviews said that over all the years of the membership interviews that he had done, about 40% of the people admitted during the membership interview that they had been members of local churches for years but had just come to understand what it really meant to be a Christian. And so just because one is a church member, goes to church, does churchy things, plays the organ, is a good person, is sincere, does not make one a Christian. So it begs the question, how can you tell if you're born again? How can you know that others around you are regenerated or know the Lord Jesus Christ, or to even consider wondering about that? Is that just judgmental? This is an important question in the church today. And tonight we're going to look at two important factors that will help us to understand and biblically answer this question. First, we must understand biblical conversion, what it is. What is biblical conversion? And secondly, we're going to look at how can we know our own souls? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are deceptive. How can we know that we're adopted into the family of the Most High God? Because if I were Caleb's parents, I would want to know. So first, understanding biblical conversion. The problem is crystal clear in the church today. The visible church, the churches you've seen, the churches that we see on TV, you've seen these churches, they've watered down the gospel. They're preaching a half-truth. You hear all the time people accept Jesus into their hearts as a welcome addition. Come on in to my own life. I've got my life and I get to add Jesus to it. I get to do what I want to do, and now Jesus is going to bring me more fulfillment. He might even bring me more joy, more peace, sometimes even the promises of health and wealth and prosperity. And so Jesus just is an added value commodity. Hey, sounds good, bring him on. Why do we need to preach Jesus as Savior when we don't even feel a need to be saved from anything? Why do we call Him Savior and Lord if we're not ever willing to bend our knee in submission to the God of the universe and say, I will take up my cross and follow you? Why call Him Savior and Lord? Our churches primarily fail to preach the Bible's diagnosis of fallen mankind. The problem starts because we don't teach people to see their need for a Savior. They have no idea the predicament they're in. They have no idea. They don't know their need for Jesus Christ. They don't know their need for a Savior. They don't know that they're in dire straits. And brothers and sisters, if we're ever going to apply the proper treatment and cure to an individual, they need to know they're sick. They're never going to come to the physician unless they know that they're sick. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to seek and to save the righteous, the satisfied, the got it all together crowd. He came to seek and to save the lost. That is, those who know and feel their lostness, their guilt before a holy God. And you know what? Unless people know that they're lost, they'll never ask someone for directions. Ever. And so first, to understand biblical conversion, we need to understand, and you have this in your notes, that we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature. Not only do men sin every day we sin, but listen to this, we are sinners by nature. We were born in sin. When we were born, we were sinners. Ask all my kids. I do not have to teach my kids to disobey, to scream when they don't get what they want. They have it innately within their heart. They are sinners at birth. John, I don't know if you can help me with, I don't know what number this is, but I need to turn this down a little bit. So man at his root, his core, his heart, man is alienated from and hostile towards God. In your blanks, you have alienated from and hostile towards God. Did you hear that? Man is an enemy of God. He's born a hater of God. He's hostile against God. You say, I'm not that. The Bible says that you're that. And the very fact that you won't admit that is evidence that you're hostile to Him and His Word. We are hostile and enemies against God from birth. We prefer to satisfy our sinful cravings and desires more than to honor and worship God. So much that man is called in the Bible, it's the next blank, a slave to sin. We are enslaved to sin. We can't not sin. Everything man does, and notice this, everything man is, his body, his mind, his affections, that is, every part of man is corrupted and ruined by sin. We are dead, brothers and sisters, apart from Christ. Spiritually, gone, flatlined, 6 feet under, helpless and hopeless. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you this from two different passages. I could literally go all over the Bible to show you this, but we're going to look at a couple of passages tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2 and the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice how he describes how we were formerly, before we were saved, before God intervened and came and rescued us. Look at these words. Not very complimentary. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature pretty good people. Children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, look at this description. Dead in sins, sons of disobedience, under the influence of the devil, formerly slave to our lusts and desires, and by nature children of wrath. That's who we are. That's why we need a Savior. We're lost. And if this message doesn't go out to people and they just tack on Jesus as a buddy, he's my buddy, and they tack him on to their life to have more fulfillment, they're not getting the gospel, brothers and sisters. And therefore, they can pack the pews of our churches with this idea of Jesus is my buddy. And they're not a healthy church member because they're not genuinely converted. Because no one, if you do not believe this is you, you don't know him. Those of you who are saved have this experience. You knew you were a sinner. You knew Christ was your only hope. And you ran to him. And you knew you had no one else to run to. Right? I want you to see another passage. Turn to Romans, the book of Romans. Take a left, a few books over, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 5. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. Now, pay attention to these very powerful words. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, notice verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Look at this. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's spiritual death. You can't please God. You go ahead and go through the motions apart from Christ. Do all the good works you can. Try to be the best guy you can. Help some old ladies across the street. But in the flesh, all your best works are filthy rags before a holy God and will do you absolutely no good because you cannot and you're not even able to please God in the flesh. God has got to come and save us. He's got to make us new. Therefore, because we're sinners by nature, therefore man is under God's wrath. That's the next blank. Therefore man is under God's wrath. Because man is a sinner by nature, he is guilty before God and deserves the punishment God promises. As we just read, his mind and will are set on evil. He cannot and does not even desire to please God. There is nothing, no desire to please God. And so here it is. This is the bad news. It's not that fun to talk about. That's why people don't talk about it. But if you don't establish the bad news, then there's no need for the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. Gospel means the good news. The bad news is we're done apart from Christ. Unless there is a radical and profound change in man's spiritual condition, man is doomed to judgment. Every single sin that we ever commit will be perfectly paid for. Either Christ will pay for it in your place and take your sins from you and free you from its bondage and release you, or you will pay for your own sin forever. You know why it's forever? Because you've sinned against a forever God. If you sin against an eternal being, the punishment will not end. And the glory will not end, by the way, either. So man is hopeless and helpless without Christ. He's in need of rescue. Get that word. Mankind is in need of rescue. And that leads to the next point. The radical change. Conversion. The radical change. Conversion. Look at the definition of conversion in your notes. Take a look at that. Conversion is the radical turn from an enslaved life of pursuing sin to a free life of pursuing and worshiping God. Conversion is a radical turn. It's an about face. Look up here. Conversion, if this is the way I'm going, conversion is an about-face going the other way. There's my sin, and there's Christ, and I'm turning 180 degrees, and I've set my course, my feet on a new path. I'm following a new master now, Jesus Christ. It's a radical change. Conversion is a change of life, not merely a decision. Write that down. Not merely a decision. This change is not a matter of moral effort, self-help, or behavior modification. The next blank, behavior modification. It's not a matter of all those things, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not accomplished by outward displays or religious practices like walking the aisle. Now, can people get saved by walking the aisle? Yes. But walking the aisle doesn't save you. And I know a number of people said, well, when I was 5, I signed this card, I prayed this prayer, I walked this aisle, I got it in my bank, and now I'm living like the devil, but I got my fire insurance. And that's their idea of salvation. That's their idea of conversion. It's a lie. It's a lie. Conversion is a big deal. In fact, conversion, look at the next one, cannot be accomplished by human effort, but only by the power of God. It's only accomplished by the power of God. Conversion is so dramatic that it requires the intervention of God the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit actually comes to us and gives us new life and opens up our eyes so that we might repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He gives us this gift of repentance and this gift of faith so that those who turn from sin and turn to God will find everlasting life. You say, well, I want you to look at the next paragraph, New Hampshire Confession of Faith. You say, confession of faith? You get into confessions of faith? Well, I don't disregard the work of the Holy Spirit in 2,000 years of godly men and women. And this is one of the best summaries of conversion I've ever read. Now, let's dwell on this together. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties. You must believe, you must repent. There are duties, but they're also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Now notice this, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, and at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. What a definition of true salvation. But first, we're convinced of our danger and our need and our helplessness, and that Muhammad isn't going to do it for us, that Buddha's not going to do it for us, that Hare Krishna's not going to do it for us, that no other name under heaven is going to do it for us but the God-man Jesus Christ. That's the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. Remember this? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to see this from the Scripture. Turn your Bibles, take a right if you were in Romans, to 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you'll run into 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the first ten verses here. And I want you to look for elements of true conversion. Look for elements of true conversion here as we read. Now, understand at this point, Paul at the beginning of this letter is absolutely rejoicing at what God has done in these brothers and sisters in the city of Thessalonica. He's just thanking the Lord. And so, let's read and hear what he says. You ready? What page is it on? For those who have a pew Bible, can someone shout it out? 1181. If you have a Bible that you picked up in the back, 1181. Okay, let's look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Starting at verse 2. Here's Paul. He is just excited. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full, what? Conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now here's the key verses, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Look at this. And how you turned to God from idols. There it is. That's conversion. There's the idols. You turn to God from the idols. To live how you want to live? Is that what the text says? You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us. Who rescues us. If you're not in danger, you don't use the word rescue. But Jesus comes and He rescues us from the wrath to come. All the elements here in the first 10 verses. Now, people don't... repentance and faith, how does this work? Let's think of repentance... think of a coin, a quarter. Okay? It's one thing, right? Think of repentance on one side of the coin and faith on the other side of the coin. It's still one coin. But it's two things. Notice this. Here's the idols. Here's my sin. Here's my past. Here's my shame. Here's my guilt. When I turn from that, that's repentance. But what am I doing when I'm turning from my sin? I'm at the same time turning to Christ. They're two sides of the same coin. And it's a gift of God who opens up your heart to see that that is something to turn from. And then to see Christ as one glorious and the Savior of the world who can be your only hope and refuge. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Does that help? Look at this quote by Mark Dever. He's talking about conversion here. He says, read along with me. It's not conversion. It's not reciting a creed. It's not saying a prayer. It's not a conversation. It's not becoming a Westerner. It's not reaching a certain age. It's not attending a class or passing through some other rite of adulthood. It's not a journey. Everyone's strewn along the path at different points. Rather, conversion is turning with our whole lives. Turning with our whole lives from self-justification to Christ's justification. From self-rule to God's rule. From idol worship to God worship. That is what true conversion is. So we've seen and we've considered what true conversion is. What is biblical conversion? Secondly, how do we know our own souls? Right? So you get it. I hope you understand. We have a need and we have a great Savior. But we can't have our sin and Christ too. We must turn from our sin. Does that mean we're never going to sin again? No, but it means we've turned from it and we say, I'm not going to serve you any longer, I'm going to serve Christ. And when I sin now, I feel like it's a mutiny. It's a complete mutiny. I feel horrible about it. I hate my sin now. But I still sin. That's the wretched man, wretched man that I'm in. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, struggling with his sin as a believer. Don't misunderstand me. We still are going to sin. But what is our attitude towards our sin? So how do we know whether we have been born again? I'm telling you, this week, for obvious reasons, I have been meditating on this. I have 7 kids. I would like to see every one of them come to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's inward implications. Have we received a new eyes and a new heart to believe and to repent? You know, the Bible says it's okay to examine yourself. It's okay. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. He's saying, listen, you're walking like the devil. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You say that sounds judgmental. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. He did it all the time. Ultimately, I don't know your heart. I don't know how far you've come. I don't know where you're going. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? If you don't love Him, you don't know Him. It's just head knowledge. Look, if you love Him, let's go after Him together. Let's link arm in arm at different aspects of our walk, wherever we're at, and let's go together. It's going to be a struggle, but let's fight together. Is there evidence of God's grace in our life? The book of 1 John, if you're here tonight and you're saying, I don't know, I want you to go home, I want you to read the book of 1 John from cover to cover. It's 5 chapters, okay? And so we're going to look at some verses in 1 John, because in 1 John, it's in your notes, the book of 1 John offers several tests to help us know if we have savingly come to faith in Christ. Several tests. First, do we walk in the light or in the darkness? Number one, do we walk in the light or in the darkness? So let's turn to 1 John, and we're going to stay in 1 John, so as we look at different passages, you're not going to have to move around much. Take a right. It's almost towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to read with me verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Okay. Lisa, can you shout out the page number for that, please? 1218. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Wow, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now listen, genuine converts to Christ grieve over their sin. They hate their sins and they desire Christ. Now, this is true of my own experience. When I was unsaved, what everyone thought I was, I didn't hate my sin. I hated when I got caught in my sin. Oh, I hated that. Looking like a hypocrite, getting the punishment from the whatever law or whatever it was. I hated getting caught, but if I could get away with it, I loved it. When I was saved, it was weird. All of a sudden, I started, like, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm still doing it, but I hate it. I'm ashamed. I've been set free from that. And to one degree or another, this is what this text is saying. If you love the darkness, you say you're in the light, you're a liar. That's what John says. He's fairly straightforward. Now listen, people who love their sin and are covered up, they're habitually and unrepentantly living in sin. They just are going that direction, and they're not going to stop, and they're not going to try to stop, and they don't care, and yet they may even profess the name of Christ. They're not genuinely converted. You say that sounds harsh. Let's turn a page over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now listen, practicing sin is the habitual, unrepentant, hard-hearted, hard-nosed sinning that we're just not going to give it up. That means we've never turned to Christ. Practicing sin is a serious thing. Now look at what he says. You know, verse 5, that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You say, I can sin. How does that work? Understand the context in the Greek, and specifically the word practicing sin, it's a hard-hearted, unrepentant type of repetitive practice of sin. And if you are living in that pattern, you have no right to feel confident that you're genuinely converted. Do we walk in the light or in the darkness? The question is, how do you feel about your sin? Are you content to live in it? Or do you want to fight it? Are you content to live in it? Or do you want to fight it with the help of the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Brothers and sisters who are saved here tonight, are you with me? Fighting your sin? Miserable over it? I just yelled at my wife again. I'm ashamed. I just lost my temper again. I'm ashamed. I don't want to be that guy anymore, but I find I am. Praise the Lord. Struggle is a sign of life. Did you hear that? Don't be discouraged here. Struggle is a sign of life. It's when you don't struggle, you only struggle when you get caught. That's a sign that you don't know Him. Number two, do we love God the Father? Do we love God the Father? Some people say they love Jesus, meek and mild, the baby in the manger, but they have no affection for the Father because, that God is the God of the Old Testament. That nasty, unrelenting, unforgiving God of the Old Testament. They think of Jesus as the God of love, and the God of the Old Testament is archaic and judgmental and full of condemnation. He's a tyrant. It's out of date, that Old Testament book. It's unsatisfying. It's repulsive. But the Apostle John makes love for the Father a genuine test of faith. There's but one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, want to know something? You know how you can know the Father? Look at Jesus. Read about Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But let's not separate this Old Testament. Read this Old Testament and tremble. For our God is a consuming fire. And be thankful that you have passed from death to life by His grace. And you're no longer an enemy. You're a child of the Most High God, adopted into the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But He's no one to trifle with. Ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia? That's why C.S. Lewis made him a lion. Because he's no one to trifle with. But he's good. Do we love other Christians? Do we love other Christians? 1 John 5:1. Look at 1 John, just one page over. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, ready, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. All throughout this book, look at verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Love for other believers. Many people appear to live without genuine affection or concern for other Christians. You know, brothers and sisters, if our love for other Christians has grown cold, we need to examine whether we have savingly believed on Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Do we feel anything towards other believers? Cold blood bought brothers and sisters, we have a unity with them that will transcend the pettiness, bickering of this life. And we're commanded to love one another. And boy, we need that. And you know, what's the primary manifestation of that? Here's one of them. Lone Ranger Christians. What does that mean? Those who think they can, you know, their Christian walk is a solo sport. I was at the Caribou Coffee, I was studying. The guy said, "Hey, I see you got the Bible." Talk to him, ask him what church he goes to. I don't go to church. I've given up on church. They're all just judgmental, this and this and that. I've given up on church. And so I said, "Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is only working through His church today. You need to unite with other believers arm in arm. You need to get under, you know, some godly elders who are going to feed you the Word. This is for your protection." "Well, I don't see that in the Bible." So I showed him. It says, "Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as such is the habit of some. But even more, encourage one another as you see the day approaching, and submitting yourself to elders who will give an account for your soul." And he said, "That's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. That's what the Word says. I'm just telling you, there's a mentality, American individualism out there. And frankly, there are a lot of churches that are judgmental, legalistic, and condemning. Am I right? And so I see where he's coming from. But to throw out the church and become a Lone Ranger Christian is not to love your brothers and sisters. You know what? You know why you need to go to church? Not to be fed, to minister. How can you use your gifts for other people? How can you speak a word of encouragement? How can you give? And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. Because others are going to give to you, and that's how it should work. I'm here, I'm sitting here, feed me the Word. Shake a hand and get out. That's not church. Church is giving. That's love for other Christians. Do we have a testimony? Number four, do we have a testimony of the Spirit that we are children of God? Listen, if you're born again, the Spirit, that's number four, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God. You know, listen, I tell people, listen, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, if you have the God of the universe living inside of you, you're going to know it. And that's what these texts say. Let me just read Romans chapter 8. Don't turn to this, but Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. I'll start at verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Did you hear that? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, "We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us." So listen, assurance of salvation, how do you get it? There's a subjective assurance that you have through the Holy Spirit. You just know. You just know that you've been adopted, that you've passed from death to life. The Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit. That's subjective. There are objective evidences. They're called fruit. Okay? And we just covered some of them. One, are you walking in perpetual sin? You can care less, as long as you don't get caught. Not a good sign. Number two, don't care about the God of the Old Testament. He's an old tyrant. Not a good sign. Number three, can't stand Christians, or, well, take it or leave it, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. Bad sign. Number four, Is the Spirit testifying within you? And number five, are you persevering in the faith? Are you persevering in the faith? And you know what's exciting about this one is it's really preservation by the Holy Spirit. You hear that? When you're saved as one of God's chosen from before times eternal, you can't be lost. But at the same time, you're responsible to never let go of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can say those things like two sides of the same coin. God preserves you, you must persevere. God preserves you, yet you must persevere. You're going to find both of them explicitly stated in the New Testament. I will persevere because He is preserving me. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is the one who's doing it. But brothers and sisters, I hear people all the time that say, well, that guy, you know, he professed Christ when he was 12. You know, when he was, you know, 25, he turned his back on Christ. But once saved, always saved. He's got his fire insurance. Don't ever confront him. He's just fine. He is not just fine. You can't turn your back on Jesus Christ and live. It's not going to happen. There's a responsibility and there's a security knowing that Christ will do everything that we can't do. So do we walk in the light? Do we love the Father? Do we love other Christians? Do we have a testimony of the Spirit? Are we persevering in the faith? Listen, we talked about what true conversion was. And now I've given you some of the objective and subjective evidences so that we can say, listen, can I just look at myself and, like Paul says, examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. Look, we don't know how many days we have. Settle it. Settle it. Settle it with the Lord. Tonight, I pray that those of you who are not saved don't rest another minute until you settle it. Until you turn from your sin and turn to Christ and say, nothing in my hand I bring. I'm done trying. I'm just going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm coming after you. You've got my all. Help me. I'm scared. Because it's a scary thing. But I'm going. I'll go with you. But you have to make that commitment. And this is precisely the beauty of the local church. This is where these kinds of questions should be asked in the context of a loving local church. Because these are searching questions. I don't like preaching this. These are searching questions. But this is where we need to be in the fellowship of the local church among committed and growing Christians who love us. Because there's two extremes. Am I right? There's two extremes. Either people succumb to easy believism. They just say, I prayed a prayer, don't judge me. You come to them saying, brother, I mean, if you're a Christian, you certainly don't act like it. What's going on? And they say, who are you to judge me? I prayed a prayer when I was 5. People either succumb to easy believism or there's another extreme. There's that Christian who's easily tempted, super sensitive to his or her sin, and falls into despair and doubt, right? Never knows from day to day whether they're saved because they're so despairing. There's those two extremes. And in the context of the local body of Christ, with loving brothers and sisters, we can have men and women who will come alongside and point out in our own lives evidence of God's grace by way of encouragement, and who need to be willing to confront another brother or sister in their sin, because that's one of the means that the Lord uses to keep us on the road that leads to life. Lone Ranger Christianity? What's that? So if you're doubting and despairing tonight because of this message, it might be because you're a believer and you're sensitive and we need to come alongside and help you. But there's some of you who are banking on a previous experience and you got nothing as far as a changed life to show for it. Don't bank on that. Have you been changed? Has God done this amazing miracle of a of raising you up from the dead and giving you new life in Christ. So I love the fact that the local church is designed to answer these questions with one another. That's the context. You know, I'm going to let you read Mark Dever's conclusion. Let's read it. If we understand our conversion as something we have done, apart from what God first does in us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our action, yet conversion is much more than that. Scripture teaches that we must have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given life. And we can't do any of this. The change every human needs is so radical, so much at our very root, that only God can do it. He created us the first time, so He must make us new creations. He was responsible for our natural birth, so He must give us a new birth. We need God to convert us. Cry out to God, please give me a new heart. I'm not sleeping until I'm yours. And if you come to Him sincerely, He has never in the history of the universe turned a sinner away. Never. Never happened. Never going to happen. You know, John Wesley. Anybody, you guys remember John Wesley? He was a famous preacher. And the Methodist Church came from his influence from the very beginnings. John Wesley, he was pulled out of a house as he was a little kid and saved from the burning flames. And he never forgot his near, you know, where he almost perished in flames. And so he went to Oxford. He was following the Lord, studying. And he started this club called the Holy Club at Oxford University. And he was a leader of the club. And I mean, these guys had personal prayer meetings, Bible reading, public prayer. They stuck all kinds of things, self-examination. They cared for the sick and the poor and those in prison. And Wesley was excited. He even decided to, I'm going to sail from England over to the New World, and I'm going to preach to the heathen and lost and to the Indians over there in Georgia. So he gets on this ship with his brother Charles, John and Charles. There's 80 English immigrants and 25 Moravians, which are German believers, German Protestants. They traveled for 3.5 months, and every day John would get up at 4 a.m. He was devoted to personal prayer, Bible reading, teaching, and worship until 10 p.m. Every day. Until a storm arose on the ocean. Huge storm. Crashing over the ship, drenching it, impossible to hold on to anything. Wesley wrote in his journal, every 10 minutes came a shock against the stern or die of the ship, which one should think should dash the planks in pieces. And God began to use these storms to begin working in Wesley's life. You say, wait a minute. He was the president of the Holy Club. He got up at 4 and he did this and he did that and he did this and he did that and he did this. At the end of the day, he was scared to death of dying. And he didn't know it until he almost died. He's like, I am scared. And you know what was convicting? The 25 Moravian Christians, women and children included, peaceful, calm, resting in their Savior, singing hymns during the storm, convicted him to the core. Whatever they have, I don't have. He went over and spent 3 years preaching to the Indians. And at the end of those 3 years, he left Georgia disappointed, disillusioned. He says in his journal, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? He got back to England. He sought out another Moravian because he wanted to hear more about why they had this peace. He sought out Peter Bowler, who explains salvation through faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because he had been trying to earn favor with God by his good works and by his efforts. And finally, in a little meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, John Wesley was listening to someone read from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, from the preface of that book. And God came down and miraculously saved him. He finally saw that he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And he says in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Could you see the tears streaming down his face when he finally understood grace for the first time of his life? Immediately he ran out of the place, ran to his brother's house, opened up the door and announced to him jubilantly, "I believe." And so I'd ask you, do you believe? Are you confident in the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to save you? Are you casting everything on him and trusting on his righteousness and not your own? Are you sure if you died on the way home on those roads that you would end up in glory? Are you sure you'd be where Caleb is right now? Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. Lord, we are weak sinners. We need you to save us. I thank you for that day when you opened up my eyes and you stripped me of my pride and my self-righteousness and my sinful desires, my desire to live in these sins and to be a hypocrite about it. You took those away and you gave me a new heart. You set my feet upon the ground. I'm so thankful for it. I pray that you would move upon these brothers and sisters now. If there's anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, please may this be the day of salvation. May they come to you. May you accompany your Bible with power and have mercy upon them and save them. And we'll give you glory for what you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dan, do you want to do one more song? Why don't we close and just a song, just to stand up, stretch a little bit, let's sing a song, and then we'll be finished tonight.